I'm continuing my series in the book of Revelation. This is the revelation of John, the beloved disciple, later on in his life. As you will recall, there was a lot of persecution of Christians in that first century, beyond that as well, but especially in that first century. And John was exiled to one of these outer islands off the Greek coast, Patmos, and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was worshiping the Lord, and he got caught up in a vision. And in that vision, God was telling him to write what he saw to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Churches like Philadelphia, churches like Ephesus and Smyrna. But it wasn't just for those seven churches. It was for all churches of all time, including Providence Church here in Clyde, North Carolina. This word that was given to John is every bit as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago to the believers in those churches. So we continue in this series. There are seven churches in Asia Minor, and we hear about seven trumpets and seven bowls of wrath and seven peals of thunder. Over and over again, you see interesting metaphorical numbers being communicated. Now, we all know that seven is a very significant number in the Scriptures. Seven is a number of fullness. There are 7 days in the week. 6 days shalt thou labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest, for the Lord your God rested on the seventh day. He declared all of His creation good, and then He rested. And we also are to rest in the goodness of God. So we're picking up here in Revelation 10 the story of His vision. So give your full and complete and undivided attention to the Word of God. Then I, John, saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and earth and what is in it, and earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call, that is the seventh trumpet, to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and I told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. This is the word of the Lord. As I have said in previous messages, don't allow the mystery of this story to get in the way of the message of this story. There is a very clear message. Over and over, it is the message that Jesus is King, that Jesus is coming, and that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. In the meantime, there's all sorts of crazy stuff, mysterious stuff that has to happen. Things that are hard to understand. Things that are written about in metaphorical and mysterious language. And as I have also said in the past, many people have tried to discern exactly what this means. And I suppose that all the libraries in the world wouldn't be enough space to be filled up with all the speculation about what all this means. Keep it simple, they used to say. Keep it simple. What is the simple message of Revelation? Christ is King. And Christ is going to establish His rule. And that rule, the kingdom rule, begins with you and with me. And so we give our full and undivided attention to the words that we read in this beautiful story, if you will, that John is witnessing. We see, "I saw," he said, "a mighty angel coming down from heaven, who was surrounded by a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face shone like the sun, and his feet flashed like fire." Who is that angel? Well, again, nobody can be 100% sure who that angel is. But there are many things that are said about that angel that make us believe that it is no other than the Son of God, the Son of Man. You see that He comes from heaven. Remember that Jesus, when He left on Ascension Day, He went up in a cloud? And it says in the Scripture, He will return, the angel said, He will return in the same manner. So now we see this mighty angel, whose face is as bright as the sun, coming down in a cloud, coming down from heaven. And there's a rainbow over his head. What does that rainbow mean? Well, it can mean a lot of things. What is a rainbow? Is a rainbow not simply light shining through, say, a prism or a droplet of water or many droplets of water? And then what happens? It gets refracted into all its various colors. Pretty amazing. How would you know that just sunlight is actually a spectrum of light? And so beautiful. And we see it in a rainbow after a rain. Where else do we see the imagery of a rainbow in the Scriptures? Well, after the flood, right? And God put a rainbow in the sky, and it was a promise. He said, "Never again will I destroy the world and the evil inhabitants of the world with a flood." So already you see kind of like pointing toward an end, a judgment, a righteous and just vindication of God for those who have rejected Him and all of the evil things that they have done. There is so much sadness, brokenness, and evil in this world. And we don't understand why God allows that. It's hard to understand that. The Scripture says that in a way that the devil and his angels and those who follow him do evil things, and he's allowing those evil things to pile up, so as it were, that he's waiting for a day where he will vindicate all of those things. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would just vindicate and do justice in the moment, all the time? Well, He doesn't. And that is the mystery of suffering that we have to wrap our heads around. Why does God allow suffering? But in the gospel, we see that God enters into the suffering of His people. We just sang a song, "I'm Forgiven," because He was forsaken. "I'm Accepted," because He was condemned. God came to fix the problem that we in our rebellion had brought upon ourselves, so to speak. This idea that, "Oh, I want to be king. I want to run my own show. I am the master of my destiny. I know what is best for myself. Please step away, everyone else." And certainly anyone like a creator who would have a claim on me. This is rebellion. And God has come to solve that rebellion problem by coming into His creation and taking upon Himself the sin of mankind. So, His Son, and there's flashes of fire. I love that. When I think about flashes of fire, I think about Old Testament stuff. Remember the people of Israel? They were rescued out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and they were brought in through, trials and tribulations, through the desert, if you will, the wilderness, into the promised land. But they were led by smoke and fire. And that represented God's presence with them. They were not alone. "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." The people of Israel sometimes felt forsaken. They were in the wilderness and they're like, What, has God left us out here to kill us? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? And of course, Egypt was pretty well known for its graves. After all, in all the cultures of the world, they had the most magnificent graves, the pyramids. That's a little joke that was being played there. Yeah, they said God has forgotten us. God is just testing their faith, testing their will, as it were. So God provides manna in the wilderness for 40 years. He provides meat with quail. He provides for those people. Water gushing out of the rock. Sometimes we feel like God is not coming through for us. But He's testing us. And the trial of our faith is precious to God. And He wants to test it because it's like He's a jeweler who's making beautiful jewelry, whether it's silver or gold. And you have to refine that. And if you know anything about refining gold or silver, that you have to heat it up, and then draw the dross off of it, all the impurities, so that finally that the master jeweler can look into that silver or gold and actually see the reflection of his own face. Isn't that the goal of God with our faith? The refining of our faith, the testing of our faith. Is it wonderful to be heated up to a point where we don't think we can handle it? Is it nice in our life when God is bringing up issues and patterns and wounds as dross in our life so that He might skim that off? Is that a fun process? Patently not. But why does He do it? Because He has the goal in mind. The end in mind. So should we. And so this angel, whoever this angel is, held open in his hand a small scroll, and he set it right, his right foot in the sea and his left foot on the earth. Now, I take that to mean that he has dominion over everything. In fact, in a minute, he's going to hold up his right hand to heaven. And that reminds me of the very first verses in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was without form and void. Without form and void. And how did God create the form of this earth? Yeah, He separated the waters from the land, and He put a sky over top of that. And then, what is it? They were void. There was nothing in them. Then He goes about filling them. He fills the sky with birds, ultimately also the stars and the moon and the sun. He fills the sea with all manner of creatures, and He fills the land with all manner of creatures. He's setting the stage, as it were, and then filling it with beautiful things. Sometimes I wonder if what I believe is really true, or maybe it's just some sort of construct in my head. Or maybe it's just something that I just learned, you know, in my church at home, or that my parents told me, and I want to believe it. And those are hard moments. Those are testing moments of my faith. Because I don't know about you, but don't we all deal with a little bit of doubt? Like, is this really the way it is? But when I look at the sky, and I look at the beauty of this earth, or I stand on the beach and I look out at the ocean, or I see the beauty of a child, it restores my trust. There is a God. There is a Creator God who has made everything. How could this stuff just spring up out of nothing with no intelligent God behind all of it? That beggars my imagination. That requires more faith for me to believe than that there is a God who has spoken all of this into existence. And He said, "Let there be light." Ha! And of course, God is light. Christ is light. So we see here that this angel, who could well be none other than the Son of Man, the Son of God Himself, swearing by the Creator of heaven, He's got this scroll in His hand. And there are peals of thunder. And evidently, in the peals of thunder, John can understand human language. And it's like, oh, I got to write this down. This is amazing. And then what does he get told? No, can't write that down. And you're like, I'm a little curious now all of a sudden. Like, what was that about?
I don't know. None of us can know. We can speculate, of course. But here's the beautiful thing. God reveals some things, but he doesn't reveal everything. And that's his divine prerogative. It's frustrating for us because we want to know everything. We want to be so sure. Yeah, I got this locked down. I know it. I know everything. We are dust. We are a carbon-based life form. We're created, yes, in the image of God because he has given us his image by his Spirit. But we are dust at the end of the day. And even the psalmist says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou carest for him? He's acknowledging the fact that on the one hand, we're just nothing. I mean, what are we more than just anything? But also acknowledging that within us is this calling, deep calls to deep, that we know that we've been made for a purpose, that we know that we have true meaning, and that it's only God that can give us that meaning. The scripture says, for we are his workmanship, created for good work, which he has laid out in advance for us to do. It's as though there's a book of your life with chapters, and God's already written the whole book. And he's just inviting you to come into it. He's the author of your life. He is the perfecter of your faith. And he's inviting you into that. So there are mysteries that we will never understand. And we'll only understand when we get to heaven. Paul says, now I see darkly as though through a faded mirror. But then, when I see him face to face, all the things that weren't clear to me will become clear in the light of who he is. So we long for that day. And in the meantime, we rest in that place sometimes of doubt and sometimes of faith, holding on and remembering that he is the one that is holding on to us. He continues to speak and he says, I want you to take this scroll that is in my hand and I want you to eat it. All right. Well, that's interesting. This scroll. And it's not the first time in the scriptures where somebody was asked to eat a scroll. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they were asked to eat a scroll. And it had the same impact on them. It was sweet as honey in their mouth, but it was bittersweet by the time it hit their stomach. And so there's this kind of interesting reference to the prophets of old. There's even a scripture in here that says, all the things that had ever been announced by the prophets of old are now going to be fulfilled. So in this moment, you see this almost this homage to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other prophets, even Daniel in the past. And here's the thing. The word of God is sweet. The psalmist says, sweeter than the honeycomb. It's amazing. God would speak to us. And he speaks beautiful words to us. Words of peace. Words of grace. And words of love. But in John's case here, as he tastes this sweet word of God in this scroll, it becomes bittersweet in his stomach. And why is that? Because the message is a hard message. It is a message of there's still time to repent. God does not desire that any should be lost, the scripture says. But in his forbearance, he gives us time to turn and to repent. And for those that will turn to him, it's sweet. But to those who refuse and want to continue in their own way, it's a bitter end. And every Christian should feel that in their heart. The joy of the Lord in knowing the goodness of God in their life. But also the sadness of heart, the bitterness of soul that comes with knowing that there are people who are just wanting to do their own thing in rebellion. And they're not going to turn to God, even if we share that message. And that is a responsibility for us. Because as John took
these words from God, and they were sweet to him, but they were bittersweet in his stomach. So also we must understand that we must imbibe the very words of God. I encourage each and every one of you to drink deeply, as it were, of God's Word, to take in God's Word, and to study it, and to meditate upon it. When we eat something like bread here in communion that we will be partaking in, we take it, and we chew it, and it comes into our body, and our body draws sustenance from it. Everything that is good in a piece of bread will then be transformed, as it were, into energy within our bodies. And so also the Word of God. Let us take in God's Word. The Word of God is like a sword. It's like a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. For us, the Word of God is bittersweet at times, because it's sweet because the message is so beautiful and He's calling us, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But it is also bittersweet to us when we realize that we don't live up to the aspirations of that song that we sang, "In all I do, I honor you." That is a beautiful aspiration, and we should all sing that. But as a statement of fact, I would posit to you that it is not really true. Can any one of us, including me, say, "In all I do, I honor you"? No. And that's the bittersweet part of it, because we realize that we fail, that we do fall short, that we don't live up to the aspirations of what God is calling us to. But more importantly than John or you or me, think about Jesus and what He did for us. The word of the Lord to Him, "Whom shall I send? Who will rescue my people?" And the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, said, "I will." And that was sweet to him, because the scripture says, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Jesus saw you, Tim, and you, Eunice. And for the joy of that, he endured the cross. But Jesus drank to the dregs the wrath of God in order for that to happen. I'm forgiven. He was forsaken. I am received. He was abandoned. I am loved. And the Father turned His face away from Jesus. And that should stir our heart. But more importantly, it should bring us joy that Jesus did that for us. And Jesus invites all to come to the table, to imbibe, to take in the wine, the bread, which are the mysterious presence of Christ Himself. Christ, through these elements, is saying, "You are loved. You are received. You are adopted as a beloved child of God. Come to the table." Amen.